Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, where we had our scripture reading. I told you last week that I had a possible second sermon in mind that is in Psalm 119, and so that second sermon did come to pass. So I'm going to start off this morning, not in the psalm, but instead where we are now. When I talk about where we are now, what I mean is the state of the evangelical church, as it is called, in America and other places around the world. And I want us to understand that we have no ill will towards anyone. We love our enemies, and for those who are in evangelicalism and the broad category that that encompasses, there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of lukewarmness. There's a spiritual illness among the professing church in our time and place. And I bring these things up not to self-promote or say our church is better. I bring it up out of love for the body of Christ because I want the church to be healthy. And Psalm 119 is the cure for what ails the contemporary Christian church. And I'm talking about evangelicalism, the church that professes faith in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, the church that professes that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to our faith, that believes that the Bible is the Word of God. That is what we have traditionally identified as the evangelical church. And I tell you that the evangelical church is in a worse state than most people recognize. And Psalm 119 is the cure. So here I want to talk about historic evangelicalism. What does it mean, historically, to be an evangelical? And the term evangelical, it goes back to the period of the Reformation. It was one of the words that the Reformers used to describe their movement, that they were an evangelical movement that was seeking to reform the errors of the Catholic Church. And so at the heart of evangelicalism since the Reformation has been belief in biblical authority and inerrancy. And so you can see how Psalm 119, which is all about love for God's Word and the authority of God's Word, is so relevant to recapturing the heart of the evangelical. And then also, secondly, because the Bible is the authority, the Bible defines for us what is our mission and what is the central focus of our message, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is at the center, the cross is at the center. Bible-centered, cross-centered, and conversion-centered. The evangelical church has always been about the need for mankind to repent of sin and to receive new life and forgiveness of sins through Jesus' own substitutionary atonement on the cross. So we are cross-centered, we are Bible-centered, and we are conversion-centered. Now, the evangelical church will, of course, still give lip service to all of these three. However, when you examine the heart, when you examine the actions, does the heart, which is revealed in the actions, still hold to these three things in what is called evangelicalism? Well, you're going to see that the center of evangelicalism has shifted from God's Word, Jesus' cross, and the Holy Spirit's work of conversion to a man-centered, humanistic form of evangelicalism. We have not denied the doctrines, but we have not allowed them to have the power in our lives. That is the illness that is at the heart of the contemporary church's problem. Now, I'm not making all of this up, and I have spent a lifetime observing the evangelical church and reading the study of others on the subject. One person who I appreciate his perspective is Jürgen Rohmer. He's a PhD, a doctor of theology, and he wrote concerning the apostasy of modern evangelicalism. And I have a quote here for you in the next couple of slides as well from his work on the subject. Now, Jürgen, you might notice, is not an American. He's Finnish. And so he is writing, describing the apostasy of the evangelical Lutheran church in Finland. And this is what he writes about the evangelical so-called church in Finland. The apostasy, and that word is not to be used lightly, Apostasy is a serious word. It's a serious charge. The apostasy manifests itself in a total neglect of God's word as the sole and supreme authority and norm for all matters concerning faith and life within the church. Now, as he's talking about the Finnish Evangelical Church, which is actually the state church in Finland, he's talking not only about what you would call the conservative element within the church, but here in particular, this statement refers to what we would call the liberal element within the church. Just like in the United States, we have churches that were liberal and churches that were conservative. So the Finnish church, the evangelical church, they call it evangelical because it's in the line of the Reformation, just like they're in the line of the Lutheran movement. So you have the liberals who have this total neglect of God's word as the sole and supreme authority. Now, I'm not leveling that charge against evangelicalism in America. I'll level that charge against the mainline denominations in America. The mainline denominations have a total neglect of God's word as the sole and supreme authority. But in the Finnish church, just as in the United States, what you have is a problem with the conservatives. The conservatives, the one who are supposed to be standing against the apostasy of the liberals, he's going to go on and talk about them, but let me finish the quote on the liberal side of the Finnish church first. So the church, as a whole, the state church there in Finland, acts as if there were no word of God, despite the fact that in its most basic documents, the church commits itself to the word of God as its ultimate authority. So evangelical, the word of God is the sole authority, well, that deteriorates over time. And it's not enough just to have it in your document. You can't just say you believe it. It's got to be something that's living in the heart of the people in the church, and especially those who are the leaders and the teachers and the shepherds of the church. So that's the problem in the liberal side of the apostate evangelical so-called church in Finland. Jürgen wrote this some time ago. This is not a recent development. But when talking about the conservative element, what we would call the evangelical in the sense that we use the word in America, not the mainline, but the conservative church becomes involved with the problem because to them, Jürgen writes, the outer unity of the church and cooperation with apostate forces within the church seem to be more important than obedience to the word of God. So when the conservatives do not separate from the liberals, but instead say, hey, let's talk about unity, let's work together, that's when the conservatives are a part of the problem instead of standing against it. And you see this happening all around the world, where Protestantism has risen and, dare I say, fallen because of the apostasy of the left and the cooperation with those who are apostate by those who are conservative evangelicals. Another author writing on this subject, D. Michael Lindsay, a sociology professor, current president of Gordon College, he wrote on the elite social structures within American evangelicalism. And he interviewed many evangelical leaders decades ago, probably like 20 years ago now. And he noted all the way back then that there was a changing tide within American evangelicalism. That instead of being all about conversion, instead of being all about the cross, instead of being all about the Bible, that instead there was this changing tide toward what he called cultural engagement and societal transformation and an intentional updating of the religious movement from earlier generations. Now, this man is not a Christian. He's just talking with evangelicals, and he's noting, you know, you guys are different than the evangelicals I remember from 20 years ago, from the previous generation. He noted this shift, this changing tide. Writing about this, D. Michael Lindsay says, no one that he spoke to among all the evangelical elite was against evangelism, of course, but rather the evangelistic impulse of one generation is being replaced by a subtle form of evangelism, which many refer to as social outreach. So an evangelical, you think, would be all about evangelism. And while evangelicals are not against evangelism, maybe they're getting more and more against it, but when Jürgen was talking to the leaders, they weren't really passionate about it. Instead, they were passionate about this societal transformation and this social engagement this social outreach. And so outreach has replaced evangelism. Have you noticed that? We're not going to evangelize, we're going to do outreach. Why the change in terminology? Interesting. So, there is an illness, there is a sickness at the heart of evangelicalism all around the world, what we would call the conservative evangelical movement. And the devil is stealing the gospel right out from under our distracted hearts. We have the name evangelical, but we don't have the heart of the evangelical. Here are some of the symptoms of our illness. Number one, the conservative church in America is overconfident. Supremely overconfident. We look at our churches, we look at our movement, and we say, we've got the best show in town. We've got the excitement. This is where the people are coming. Those mainline denominations, they've been shrinking for decades, but look at our movement. We're gaining power. We're gaining influence. We're gaining money. We're building amazing buildings. We're drawing huge crowds. We've got media. We've got entertainment. Look at us. And they don't realize that they are losing the heart of what it means to trust in God, to be Christ-centered, to be God-centered, to be working for the conversion of the lost. What do I mean? When I talk about overconfidence, I've talked with many pastors about doctrinal concerns, about how the gospel is being muddied and unclear, and they don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't have any passion for it. They don't know what I'm talking about. And I've tried. And these are men who are pastors, and we should be able to talk with one another. We should be able to understand one another. But we're just on totally different wavelengths. It's hard to communicate. When I was preaching through the book of Galatians, there's one passage in there that really struck me and stuck with me. It's where Paul confronts Peter. And Paul, he goes to Peter, and face to face in front of the church, he confronts him with the fact that his actions are not consistent with the gospel. This is Peter, the pillar of the church. This is Peter, one of the three disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that were part of his inner circle. This is Peter, the man who preached on the day of Pentecost and started the church. And he fell into error in his actions that were undermining the truth of the gospel that he was proclaiming with his mouth. Now, if Peter can fail and falter, anybody can fail and falter. I look at men who are faithful leaders of the conservative church for decades, and I look at their actions and their words right now, and I don't understand it. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what they're saying. Is this the same person that I knew from 20 years ago? They're not finishing well. They're compromising. They're failing. They're faltering. Evangelicals seem to have this idea that we are faithful and there's no way we could ever be unfaithful. And as soon as you get that mindset, you are doomed. If I ever get the mindset that there's no way I could ever betray the gospel, there's no way that I could ever do anything that would undermine the interest of Jesus Christ in the world, then I am setting myself up for failure. It's that kind of overconfidence that Satan will exploit. Our seminaries are overconfident. Our pastors are overconfident. Our leaders are overconfident. Our institutions are overconfident. They think they can't fall, and they will. Not only are we overconfident, but our illness is manifest in a low view of Scripture. What do I mean by that? You go back to when evangelicals really became a thing in the United States. This is going back to the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early part of the 20th century. You had a split in the mainline denominations between those who believed that the Bible was the authoritative, inerrant word of God and those who did not. Those who believed it, they were called fundamentalists and evangelicals. And they fought for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the authority of Scripture. Now, if you go to an evangelical seminary today, and I'm talking about all the pastors who are getting trained, all the missionaries who are getting trained, all the leaders who are being trained for ministry, it is hard to find a seminary that is going to teach you that Genesis 1 through 3 is literal history. It's hard to find it. One author noted, in our day, when most evangelical scientists support a form of theistic evolution, and most evangelical Bible scholars practice higher criticism, it may be difficult to imagine the fears of those who bucked those trends. See, higher criticism and evolution, these were at the heart of the split between the modernists and the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, those who believed the Bible and those who didn't believe the Bible. This was at the heart of it. And now the evangelicals, who are the descendants of those men who fought against liberalism, they're welcoming it in part. They think they can play with it. They think they can compromise with it. They think that they can hold on to some of the truth and bring in some of the error and please everybody. Well, Jurgen wrote concerning the apostasy of the evangelicals that they seem to be totally unaware of such developments' character as apostasy. They have no idea that they are apostatizing. They think they are extremely faithful, but they have this low view of Scripture. The evangelical low view of Scripture takes the form of scholarly elitism. You can't really just go to the Bible and believe what it says. You have to go back and look at the socio-political milieu of the first century. And you got to read the church fathers, and you find out that things are really more complicated than your simple reading of Scripture would make you to believe. So practically speaking, our seminary professors and the pastors and missionaries that they are training do not believe in the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. They give lip service to the doctrine. They sign the doctrinal statement, but their heart is far from it. Instead of scriptural authority, what do we have? We have a low view of Scripture, but we have a high view of experts, cultural analysts, minority voices, polls and patterns, and celebrities, successful pastors. Those are the ones that we hold in high regard. Those are the ones that we listen to. Those are the ones that we flock to hear. I don't want to be perceived as anti-intellectual because I really enjoy thinking and writing. But it seems like maybe seminaries aren't worth the trouble we put into them. We put a lot of time and money into seminaries, and what do we get out of them? It seems like we usually get a festering pot of intellectual unbelief is what we get. We get pastors who are trained to undermine the Scriptures. We got to stop supporting these seminaries. We got to stop sending people to these seminaries. If they don't have a high view of Scripture, they don't deserve to be involved with the training of pastors. I personally have read many commentaries by conservative evangelical scholars, so-called, who don't even believe that Paul wrote Ephesians. It says in the opening verse, Paul to the Ephesians. If you can't believe that, you've got problems. And these are the commentaries that pastors read. And if you think the unbelief stops there, it does not. These seminary professors, they sign statements on biblical inerrancy and biblical infallibility and biblical authority, but in their hearts, they're defining the terms differently, or they're just signing it in outright dishonesty. Any man who signs a statement and doesn't mean it does not deserve to be in ministry, much less training other people for ministry. Integrity, honesty, forthrightness. If men are not men of virtue, they have no place in the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need seminary professors who will kick these men out. Even back in the 1960s, Frank Gabelin noted a strong current of a subtle erosion of the doctrine of the infallibility of the Scriptures. Things have not gotten better since the 60s. That generation trained up a generation that was even less impressed with the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. And that generation has trained up a generation who are now even less impressed with the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. Well, talk about number three. The evangelical church is sick, and it's manifest in a spirit of pragmatism. Because we're successful, because we've got the most vital Christian movement on the scene, we have fallen into the error of Laodicea. We think we're rich when we're actually spiritually poor. We think we're doing great when we're actually nauseous to our Lord. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Remember the churches. Which ones were doing well spiritually in Jesus Christ's sight? The ones who were poor? The ones who were persecuted? The ones who thought little of themselves? Jesus Christ praised those churches. But what about the churches who thought they were doing everything great and were ready to host the conference for everyone to come and see how to do church like them? Jesus Christ said, I will spit you out of my mouth because you're not hot or cold. You're not against me and you're not for me. You're trying to be friends with me and friends with the world. And that makes me sick. God is sick of the church because the church is ill. Pragmatism is when we evaluate our programs and methods not by how biblical they are, but rather do they produce the results that we want. If people are responding and there's excitement and energy, then it must be from God. That's pragmatism. The Word of God is our standard for what we do and how we do it. Fourthly, the illness of evangelicalism is manifest in a spirit of compromise. We care what people think because we're doing outreach. And you can't reach out to people who don't like you. People don't respond to people they don't like. So we have to have the world like us if our outreach is going to be successful to the world. And we're doing this for God, aren't we? Because we care what people think more than we care about what God thinks. Now, people won't admit that, but God sees the heart. This leads to compromise. Two kinds of compromise. It leads to intellectual compromise, like theistic evolution, but it also leads to moral compromise. Why can't we have women preachers? The world wants us to have women preachers. Then we should have women preachers. We don't want to stand out as bigots. We want our outreach to the world to be welcomed, so let's give the world what they want. What's so wrong with having a woman preacher? And you know what? Homosexuality, Christians have been so bigoted and hard on that. Yes, it's a sin, but come on, everything's a sin. We're all sinners. And the Bible, it's really hard on you religious hypocrites sitting there in the pew, and the Bible hardly ever talks about it. You know, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. So why do you make such a big deal out of it? Why don't you take the log out of your own eye before you go out preaching to the world that homosexuality is a sin? And the world's like, yeah, that's the message we like to hear. Good job, preacher. Good job, pastor. Keep on telling those Christians what bigots they are. We fear the world, and so we compromise with them. We package the message. We change it to how they want it. J.D. Greer is the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a stain on the Church of Jesus Christ. Ed Litton is the current president, just elected. Southern Baptist, the most powerful, influential, largest evangelical denomination in the United States. He's a stain on the body of Christ. They copy their messages from one another. They talk about how God whispers about sexual sins. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but God does not whisper about sexual sin. He takes it very seriously. Idolaters, immoral people, adulterers, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Word of God says. But will evangelicals say that? Will they say it in front of the world, to their face? Will they look the world in the eye and say, homosexuality is a damnable sin? No, they won't. And so we have social work in place of evangelism. I've already talked about that. Let's keep moving. What is the cure for evangelicalism? Psalm 119 contains the cure. Here is the answer. Here is the solution. So finally, we get to the good stuff. All right? You can't take the medicine until you understand that you're sick. And we want evangelicals to recognize their soul sickness so that they can take the medicine that is going to cure them. We are not against evangelicals. I have no ill will towards the Southern Baptist Convention. I have no ill will towards the Evangelical Free Church of America. I want God's best for every church in the United States. I'll take it to the mainline churches. I'll take it to the evangelical churches. All I want is love for God, love for Jesus Christ, love for His Word that is sincere. Now, Psalm 119, how does it cure it? Psalm 119 gives us a practical love of God's Word. It's not just on the doctrinal statement. It's not just some historic doctrine. No, we have an intense love for the Word of God. Last week, we ended up looking at verse 164 as the last verse that we really focused on, because there's too many verses here to look at them all in one week. But in verse 164, you remember that the psalmist says, seven times a day I praise you for all of your righteous rules. Seven times a day. Is that the heart of the seminary professor? Is that the heart of the pastor? In his office, is he sitting there seven times a day praising God for all of God's righteous rules, for everything that is contained in Holy Scripture? I hope so. I hope so. And then is it coming through in his actions, in his preaching, in the pulpit, in his ministry and counseling, in his planning and the elder meetings, and all that he does? Is the Word of God central, and is he passionate about it? Seven times a day, giving thanks for God's Word. Look at verses 147 and 148. Psalm 119, verses 147 and 148. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. I get up in the morning and I'm thinking about God's Word. I go to bed at night, I'm thinking about God's Word. Seven times a day, the Word of God is my consuming passion. I truly treasure it. Look at verse 162. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoils. It's like you just came across a treasure in the field. That's the way Jesus Christ described it, right? The man's willing to go and sell everything he has to go buy that field because of the treasure that he's found in the field. And that's a passionate love for the Word of God. Oh, that we had that heart among those who are being trained for the ministry, that they love the Word of God and were seeking after it every moment of the day. Well, we've got a lot to cover here, so let's keep moving. The sufficiency of Scripture. This one's important. The sufficiency of Scripture. Look at verse 73. I love this verse. Psalm 119, verse 73 says this. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Who is it that has made you? Who is it that has fashioned you? Who knows you better than you know yourself? Who knows you better than any expert or sociologist or psychologist, any neuroscientist? Who knows the human condition, what is wrong with the human condition, and how we were made to function, and how we can be cured of the illness that is in our heart? God knows. He made you. He designed you. Listen to His instructions. Listen to His commandments. Why try to live life according to the ideas of mankind who are lost in darkness rather than listen to the Word of God that comes from the one who is light and knowledge, who is perfect in his understanding, who loves you and wants nothing but good for you? Your hands have made me, O God. You fashioned me. So give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. We don't go to the experts. We go to the Word of God. The Word of God is our expert. Look at verses 98 to 100. Your commandment, we looked at this one last week, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. It's the knowledge of God and the doing of God's Word that instills wisdom in the heart of mankind. There's no substitute for this. There's no way to get it other than this. You know the Word of God, and you do the Word of God. That's it. That's the plan. The godly soul is consumed with desire for God's Word, and nothing else will do. Contrast this with the insolent. Come back to verse 20 and 21. Psalm 119, verses 20 and 21. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Contrast that with the insolent. You rebuke the insolent, the accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Now, number three is that worship has to be scripture-filled, scripture-based worship. The devil is doing a lot of work in the evangelical church through music. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful how you listen to Christian music. I'm not saying that there's no good Christian music being written today. There is good music being written today, but there's a lot of stuff that's not good that's being written today. And the power of music is very strong. Music has the power to shape your worldview. Music has the power to shape your heart, your affections, your desires. If you are listening to music that is coming out of a church that is heretical, that is apostate, you might want to reconsider that. Now, they're going to use ambiguous words that aren't necessarily putting their apostasy front and center. But there's a spirit in music. There's a heart in it. And if it's coming from bad teaching, it's probably got some bad influence. They try to make it appeal to everybody. But we don't want something that's watered down and appeals to everybody. We want something that's going to strengthen us, that's going to empower us, that's going to encourage us. Look at verse 7. Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. God is not looking for praise from a heart that is not upright, that does not observe God's rules. God rejects the worship of those who do not follow God's rules. They may not feel like God is rejecting their worship. They might feel like they're very close to God. But your feelings don't determine reality. God is a real person. He has real thoughts that are independent of your feelings. You can create a God who worships you, or you can worship the God who created you. There's objective truth. There's objective reality. And worship has to flow from an upright heart that is keeping God's commandments. All of them. Not just the ones that are culturally acceptable. God hates the worship of hypocrites who proclaim to love him, but who are in fact conformed to the world in their ethics, in their moral attitudes. If you are conformed to the world in your moral attitudes, you cannot worship God in a way that is acceptable to him. Praise flows from an upright heart that learns the righteous rules of God. There's a lot more on that in here, but I got to keep moving. Point number four. The cure for evangelicals is to become weak and persecuted. Give up your influence, give up your power, give up your money, give up your institutions. We don't need them. God doesn't need them. Become weak. Become persecuted. That's who God uses. How do we know this? All of Scripture. Look at verse 50 and 51. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. What is the relationship of the man who loves the Word of God, who walks in the instructions of Jesus Christ, who keeps the commandments of the Lord to the world? The world hates you. The world will hate you. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. Do not try to get out of that. There's only one way to get the world not to hate you, is to stop following Jesus Christ. Is to say, okay, well, I'll kind of follow Jesus Christ in the areas that are acceptable to you, world. Is it okay if I do this? Okay, great, I'll do that. Oh, you don't want me to do that? Okay, I won't do that. The church does not do outreach. The church does evangelism. The church proclaims a message of repentance. The church says the Word of God is true and that the world is lost and it's on its way to hell and that the world hates God and that the world must turn and repent and come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ or be destroyed in the wrath of God. That's the message of the Scriptures. And the world's not going to like that. They're not going to want to hear that. And so the insolent, those who turn aside from God's commandments, that's the definition for the insolent here in the psalm. They turn aside from God's commandments. They utterly deride the one who loves God's commandments and walks in them. The church has to get this figured out. If the evangelical church does not understand the relationship of the church to the world, then it will never please Jesus Christ. It will never be fruitful until it gets this doctrine correct. We need whole books. We need whole chapters inserted into our systematic theologies that explain to pastors the relationship between the church and the world. Hostile. They are hostile towards us. We are not hostile towards them. We are speaking the truth in love. I don't want anyone to die. I don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't want anyone to continue in sin and destroy themselves and destroy their families. I'm not hostile to the world. But the world is hostile towards us because they don't want to hear the message of God's word. God loves the world. God sent his son to die for those who are enemies of Jesus Christ and his church. Jesus Christ taught us to love our enemies, to be willing to lay down our lives for one another, and to do for our neighbor what we would have done for ourselves. And it's not love to confirm people in their sin and to affirm an evil lifestyle that is hostile towards God. It is a fake love. It is a manipulation. It's a pretense. If you don't tell someone the truth about their relationship with God, that's not love. Anything but. But we continue to allow the world to define for us what is love. Oh, you Christians, you're all about love. Well, let me tell you, Christians, what love is. Love is affirming us. Love is telling us that we're doing great. Love is telling us that God is pleased with us. That's love. You want to make us feel loved? Then tell us that message. The world doesn't define what love is. The Word of God defines what love is. And Jesus Christ came into the world, and he was rejected because he told people the truth. Look at verse 69. We had it in our scripture reading. The insolent smear me with lies. Well, I don't want to be smeared with lies. It's no fun to be smeared with lies. Isn't there a way that we can get out of this? Maybe I can be a Christian and not be smeared with lies? I want to take that class in seminary. Well, that class isn't in the Bible. The insolent smear me with lies. They say, you're not loving, you're a hater. No, that's a lie. And I'm smeared with it. And I'm smeared with it over and over again until everybody believes it. And I can protest and I can say, no, I really do love you. And say, we don't care what you say, you're a hater. The insolent smear me with lies. And until the evangelical church is willing to be smeared with lies for the sake of Jesus Christ, they will never please him. Never. Look at verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You know what 1,000 gold pieces is worth right now? A gold piece is worth $2,500. So you add 3 zeros onto that, you got a good amount of money. The law of your mouth is worth more to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. See, the value in a church is not in their budget. It's not in their building. The value in a church is in the richness of God's word in that church. The value of a seminary is not in its library. It's not in its buildings. It's not in its reputation. It's not in its staff. It's not in all of its accreditations. The value of a seminary is the richness of the Word of God in the seminary and the heart of the seminary professors who love the Word of God and seek it day and night and are instilling that love in those who are going to be pastors and leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't give me any other seminary. I don't care if you meet in a barn or if you meet in the most expensive building. It doesn't matter. In fact, I've taught my kids, the more ornate the building, the more ornate the worship center, the less spiritual riches the church is likely to possess. The more money and the power there is in any place, the less of the Spirit of God you're going to find. That is sadly true. I also really like verse 46. It's also part of our scripture reading. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. You don't have a king nearby, but you have a school board. You've got a city council. You've got the Capitol building not too far away from here. Can you speak before our rulers and not be ashamed? Speak of God's rules. What does God have to say about the education of young people? What does God have to say about mental health? What does God have to say about human sexuality and gender? Are you willing to speak before kings and not be ashamed? What does the Word of God say about abortion? We've been so weak and so soft. We've been so compliant, so afraid of offending anyone. We won't speak the truth before anyone. We're ashamed. And until pastors are willing to stand up and Christians are willing to stand up in front of rulers and say, the Word of God says this, and you will be held accountable by the God who created us for how you treat the children and how you educate the children, then the evangelical church has nothing. Until they're willing to stand up and speak the truth of God's rules to a world that will smear them with lies. Become weak and persecuted, and become God-centered. The focus of Scripture is on God, the fear of God, total dependence upon God. The blessings that we are seeking are not acceptance by the world. We're not seeking to be put on CNN. We're not seeking to have our op-ed posted in the Washington Post. What we are seeking is to be pleasing to God. Look at verse 56. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. That's all I want. All I want out of life is to keep God's precepts. I don't care if I ever get a big church. I don't care if anybody ever publishes anything I write. I don't care if my work blows up online and I become an internet sensation. All I want is to keep God's precepts. That's all you want. That's all you want. Keep God's precepts. And if I can do that, then it doesn't matter what else happens to me. As long as I can stand before my Lord and Savior and say, I kept your precepts. I did what you told me to do. I did what you told me to do. Look at verse 125. So many golden jewels in this treasure box to pull out. Verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. I'm your slave, God. Open up my mind to be able to understand what you're saying so that I can be a better slave. Christians, they're all about what God can do for them. And God can do a lot of great things for you. But He's the Creator. You're the creation. Let's not get things reversed. Yes, Jesus Christ came to be our servant, but that was a role reversal. That was a role reversal. It's shocking. Because we are the slaves. We are the servants. And even when we've done everything that God has commanded us to do, we just stand before God and say, I'm an unworthy servant. I don't even deserve to be a servant in God's household. This kind of humility before God, this kind of respect for God, this kind of God-centeredness is the cure for what ails the evangelical church. All right, number 6. We need to depend on God alone. And number 7, we need to recognize that truth doesn't need updating. Truth doesn't need updating. It doesn't change. Look at verse 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever. What was righteous in the first century when Paul wrote is righteous in the 21st century. What was righteous in the 14th century before Christ when Moses wrote is righteous today. God's righteousness is righteous forever. And God's law, His instruction, His moral instruction is true. It's objectively true. It corresponds to reality. We don't make up reality in our own mind. There's not one truth for this group and another truth for this group. There's not something that's right for you and this is what's right for me. There's just what is right according to God. You can't say that in the world and be accepted. You can't say that in this world and be respected. Any seminary that teaches objective truth in this way is going to be at odds with the culture, because the culture is based on the worldview that truth is relative, that morality is subjective, that every individual and every group has the right to determine for themselves what is morally good and true. And they'll let you have any belief you want, as long as you don't believe that your belief is true. Truth does not need updating. So here it is. 8 things, not that complicated. You don't have to have an IQ of 145 to figure this out. You don't need a lot of degrees or accreditation. There it is. Just do that. Believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Base your worship upon Scripture. Recognize that you're going to be poor and weak and persecuted in this world, and embrace it as followers of the one who was persecuted. Stop depending upon worldly influence, money, power. We don't fight the way the world does. That's their tactics. That's their weapons. Take a stand for what the Scripture speaks and have that true passion for the Word of God. Psalm 119, 176 verses. That's what we want. That's what's going to make us evangelical. That's what's going to allow us to stand before Jesus Christ unashamed, and He won't be ashamed of us. Let's pray. Lord God, I love Your church. I love Your saints. There's nothing else in this world that gives me hope, that gives me joy, but to be able to see Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who are saved. Lord God, I pray for the seminaries. I pray for the pastors. I pray that they would hear a word of rebuke from Your Holy Spirit, that they would accept that rebuke by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit upon the soul, and that there would be a dramatic turning, a dramatic revival among those who call themselves evangelical but who are far from it. Lord, I pray that You will encourage those who are weak and persecuted, faithful saints, for those who are slandered and maligned. I pray that You will encourage them. You'll strengthen them. You'll help them to not resort to name-calling in return, to not defend themselves for their own sake. But Lord God, give us a love for those that might think that we are acting like their enemies, when we are really just trying to be the best friend they've ever had. Lord, I pray for this church, that You'll put into the hearts of everyone that worships here and fellowships here the spirit of Psalm 119. God, we can't do it on our own. The past faithfulness of this church is no guarantee for anything future. We are not strong in ourselves. We're weak. And we will fail and falter and end badly in our lives without Your help. So help us. As we now remember Jesus Christ in the bread and in the cup, may our hearts be filled with sincere love. And if our hearts convict us in anything this morning, any way that we have been unfaithful to Jesus Christ in reality, in truth, we ask You to forgive us and cleanse us. Accept a repentant spirit, a confession of sin, as You are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we might be able to partake of this in a way that is pleasing to You. And that's why we're here. Amen.